miracles of Jesus. I think our number's down just a little bit this morning, but we're glad to be together and study this good lesson from God's Word. We'll be studying lesson 19 in the series of lessons. This is entitled Healing the Daughter of the Syrophoenician Woman. And it's found in Matthew's Gospel and Mark's as well. We'll be alluding to both of those, but probably reading Mark 7 to begin with, if you'd like to turn there. As we've studied these miracles, one of the things I've tried to emphasize is there's the miracle to look at and its immediate implications. But normally, and by the intention of the Holy Spirit, I believe, there's also quite a bit of other material to be gleaned, lessons to be learned from each of the miracles that we've studied. And we've tried to look at the background to these miracles and understand them in their New Testament setting, but also to understand the other kinds of lessons that we can draw and that we are intended, I think, to draw from these miracles. And that'll be the case today. There are a number of things in this short miracle that really apply to life in 21st century America, the way we look at people, also the nature of our faith and the kind of persistence that it takes to have the faith that is rewarded with great blessings from God. So all of those things are part of the lesson this morning. So let's start in Matthew and Mark, rather, chapter 7, and in verse 24. Mark chapter 7, verse 24. From there he arose and went to the region of Tyre and Sidon, and he entered a house and wanted no one to know it, but he could not be hidden. For a woman whose young daughter had an unclean spirit heard about him, and she came and fell at his feet. The woman was a Greek, a Syrophoenician by birth, and she kept asking him to cast the demon out of her daughter. But Jesus said to her, "Let the children be filled first, for it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs." She answered and said to him, "Yes, Lord, yet even the little dogs under the table eat from the children's crumbs." Then he said to her, "For this saying, go your way. The demon has gone out of your daughter." And when she had come to her house, she found the demon gone out and her daughter lying on the bed. I want to talk a little bit about the region into which Jesus goes here, the region of Tyre and Sidon. These are two cities on the coast of Palestine. They are ancient cities of seafaring people in Old Testament times, first settled by the Phoenicians, inhabited off and on by the Philistines in ancient times. They are, both of them, subjects of prophecy in the Old Testament. Of course, the people that inhabited these cities were typically enemies of the Israelite nation. And so God had some things to say to them and about them regarding His condemnation of them for being enemies of His people. And you have a number of prophecies about them and statements about them in the Old Testament. They're oftentimes mentioned together. And we're going to look at a couple of places, Jeremiah chapter 47 and verse 4. Jeremiah chapter 47 and verse 4, where Jeremiah, speaking for God, talks about the day that comes to plunder all of the Philistines, to cut off from Tyre and Sidon every helper who remains. So you have a picture here of God saying, I'm going to cut them off, there's going to be no help, and they're going to be plundered and destroyed, again, because of the way they dealt with my people. You can also see in Zechariah chapter 9, sort of the middle of verse 2 there onto verses 3 and 4. It's a prophecy against Tyre and Sidon. They're both mentioned again together. It says, "Though they are very wise, for Tyre built herself a tower, heaped up silver like dust and gold like the mire of the streets. Behold, the Lord will cast her down. He will destroy her power in the sea, and she shall be devoured by fire." So here's a prophecy about the impending destruction of Tyre, and it's very specific. She's going to be destroyed by fire. She's going to be cast down. We're going to look at another prophecy about her in just a minute. But my point is, here are a couple of cities that were sort of city-states for a time, and they were enemies of God's people. They were not places where Jews normally inhabited. And we say all this because we fast forward, you know, from the time of Jeremiah and Zechariah a few hundred years, and now Jesus is going into this region to visit and to seek a little bit of seclusion perhaps, but also we see him relating to this Syrophoenician woman and having interaction with her and healing her daughter. I want you to look at Luke chapter 10 in verses 13 and 14. We've studied a lot of miracles that Jesus performed in and around the Sea of Galilee. A couple of them have been performed near Bethsaida, for instance. Can anybody remember the two miracles particularly that we studied that were performed near the city of Bethsaida? It was a test. Yeah, somebody says, I didn't know there was going to be a test this morning. Anybody remember? No, that was Bethesda, but it's very close, Scott. At least he's in the vicinity, the man at the pool of Bethesda. Bethsaida was the city on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee that was originally a home of Andrew and Philip and Peter as well. It was the place where, you remember the blind man that got healed as he was being led out of the city by Jesus. That place was Bethsaida. And you also remember in the feeding of the 5,000. That is specifically said to have happened near the city of Bethsaida. So those are a couple of miracles in this region. Now, when I'm putting all that in your heads, as we come to Luke chapter 10 and verse 13, notice what the text says. Jesus says, "Woe to you, Chorazin," which is a city also in this area, "and woe to you, Bethsaida," again, where the 5,000 were fed, the blind man was healed, other miracles were done, "for if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. It will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the judgment than for you." So here are these heathen cities, basically, where Jesus did few miracles at all. This, in fact, is the only one that's recorded in this region at all that he did. And Jesus is basically saying, they would long ago, and they had this ancient history of being enemies of God's people and not honoring the God of Israel. But long ago, they would have repented had anybody ever gone to them and done these kinds of miracles there. Their heart was more open, the heart of those people was more open to the truth and to the Son of God and to the power of God than the very places that Jesus visited frequently and did many, many miracles in Bethsaida and Chorazin and others of these places. So, I want us to realize that here you have a region, an area, Tyre and Sidon, where the people are heathen and justly condemned. And yet, had they been given the opportunity long ago, they would have repented. Bethsaida, Chorazin, these cities around the Sea of Galilee, Capernaum, were given many, many opportunities. And can you imagine living in that area in the time of the first century when Jesus is performing all these miracles and not coming to believe in Christ? Yet there were many, many people who didn't, who saw these miracles, who heard about them being performed, who never came to believe in Christ. I think had Jesus done the same things, and that's really what he's saying, had he done the same things in Tyre and Sidon, there would have been wholesale repentance. And so, a lot of times people who have opportunities to believe and know the truth and really do something with it, stand condemned by people who didn't have those opportunities but would have been glad to have them. And so that kind of applies to us. Do you all see where that goes? What great opportunities we have living in a land of plenty where all of us, you know, own 3 and 4 Bibles and have so many opportunities to share our faith and show our faith day by day. And there are people all over the world who, boy, if they just had, you know, something, they would have jumped at it. And so there's this sort of comparison that Jesus is making, and I think that we ought to make as well today. I believe, I don't think any thing happens in Scripture by accident. And so when Jesus goes, you know, we're not told about these things accidentally. When Jesus goes into this region and has this encounter with this Syrophoenician woman, I think we're meant to think about where this was, who these people were, how they compare to the people that Jesus has had interaction with around the Sea of Galilee. So Again, all of that, I think, goes into the background of this miracle. I also wanted to mention to you, this is, to me, one of the more amazing prophecies in all of Scripture. And sometime, maybe when I'm preaching a lesson on prophecy or we're studying fulfilled prophecy, we'll study this in more detail. But in Ezekiel chapter 26, verses 3, 4, and 5, there's a prophecy about Tyre, kind of tucked away in the middle of Ezekiel there. But let me read it to you. Ezekiel chapter 26, starting around in verse 3. "Therefore says the Lord God, Behold, I am against you, O Tyre, and will come and will cause many nations to come up against you as the sea causes its waves to come up. And they shall destroy the walls of Tyre and break down her towers. I also will scrape her dust from her and make her like the top of a rock. It shall be a place for the spreading of nets in the midst of the sea." What you're looking at here is modern Tyre. Tyre in ancient times was here. This little peninsula of land was not there in ancient times. This used to be an island. When Alexander the Great came through here, he wanted to make quick work of conquering Tyre and go on down the coast, and the people of Tyre resisted him. As a result of that, he had to be here for several months, and he was exceedingly unhappy about it all. He destroyed Tyre, the land city. The people of Tyre kind of just went in their little boats and things out to the island and stuck their tongues out at, you know, Alexander and said, "Uh-huh, you can't get us." And what Alexander did was he took all of the land city of Tyre, all of the structures, the rocks, and everything, and he threw it into the sea and built this causeway out to the island where the rest of the people of Tyre were, and basically just walked out there and wiped them out. This prophecy in Ezekiel chapter 26, that Tyre would be scraped, you know, like the top of a rock, be completely scraped off, and it would become a place for spreading of nets in the midst of the sea. My friend Farrell Jenkins has been here, and he said he has seen fishermen spreading their nets along this causeway that used to be the city of Tyre. So it's interesting how accurate this prophecy was, made about 350 years before these events actually occurred. That's a freebie. That wasn't necessarily part of the lesson, but I always, every time I think of Tyre, I think about that prophecy. Well, let's look at this miracle now as we continue on and think about it and its ramifications for us. Jesus enters this house. If we've been following, of course, we're not really studying the life of Christ and all of His ministry, but if you're following along in the miracles that He's doing, I mean, He's just been so busy encountering so many different people, performing so many miracles, teaching so many, and thronged all of the time. And it seems like he's kind of wanting a brief time. He's tried to get away. We've seen that a couple of times. He goes across the Sea of Galilee. What happened when he tried to do that last time? Everybody goes along and follows him in boats and goes around the shore and everything else. So, and there's a multitude. When he feeds the 5,000, there's a multitude there before he even gets there. So it seems like, and the text even indicates, that he's really trying to get away now for a little rest before sort of the last push in his earthly ministry. And he goes into this region of Tyre and Sidon where, as we said, it's basically pagan people. There are few Jewish settlements in this area. And he goes into this region seeking some solitude, enters a house, and it specifically says that's what he's looking for. He's trying to get away. And yet, he can't. This woman of Canaan, Matthew identifies her in Matthew 15:22 as a woman of Canaan. She's been called a Syrophoenician woman. She's been called a woman of Canaan. She's also called a Gentile, or it's translated Greek in some of your texts. I was talking with Craig, I guess it was, yesterday about this. The Bible is not always 100% precise in describing people's cultural or racial heritage. It uses terms that were used by the people of the time. An example of this would be today, Well, I'll give you a real-life example of it. My daughter, for a year or two, worked at a Starbucks in the Tampa airport. All of her employees, she was a supervisor there, but all of the ones that worked under her were Spanish-speaking people. Well, but she'd sometimes have people come through and complain to her about all of the Mexicans that were working in there. Okay, can you picture that? None of them were Mexicans. Okay, they were from, you know, wherever. South America, Central America, all sorts of different places, Cuba, but none of them were from Mexico. So, but we use that term. We say, well, he's a Mexican. Well, he may not, you know, be anything like a Mexican at all, except that he speaks that language. So that's what we do in our language as well. We call people Hispanic who aren't Hispanic actually at all, but we use that terminology to describe them culturally. So that's what happened in Bible times as well. You have somebody, now the Greeks, the Syrians, the Phoenicians, and the Canaanites, that's four different specific groups of people. You couldn't be all four of them. Okay? But the idea here is that she is of a culture that is regarded as foreign to the Jews and generally described as Gentile. Okay, but there would be here this woman is Syrophoenician by birth. So you get the idea. She's anything but Jewish, I think is the idea that is meant to be conveyed to us there. All right. So here she comes. She locates Jesus. She begs him for mercy on behalf of her daughter who is demon possessed. In Matthew 15, let's go look at Matthew's account of this, which I haven't read yet, but again, he describes her as a woman of Canaan. And in verse 22, she says, "Have mercy on me, O Lord." What does she call him? Son of David. Now that's we've talked about that several times already. That you know, your antenna should go up when you hear that now. That she is Canaanite, Syrophoenician, Gentile, whatever, and would address him as the son of David is astounding, frankly. She obviously had some sort of instruction, teaching, discussion with somebody about who the Messiah was, the hope of the Israelites. And she also must have heard about the exploits, the marvelous miracles that Jesus had performed elsewhere, around the Sea of Galilee or wherever. Because she comes to him and she addresses him as the son of David and she pleads with him to heal her daughter. So obviously she has heard some things, pagan though she may be, foreign though she may be, of this completely different culture than the Jewish culture. Yet she comes and addresses Christ in this way. Basically, the title of the Messiah, the Son of David, she addresses him in this way and shows, even in this, in the way she addresses him and what she asks for, immediately she shows a lot of faith. I want to talk, though, about some of the implications of really what's going on here. Again, you read carefully, you think about really what's being said, and you realize that one of the things that happens in this miracle has to do with overcoming racial or cultural or religious prejudice. Okay, and all of those things were involved here. I shared with you some scriptures on your lesson on question 4 that I wanted you to look up. In the book of Acts, Acts chapter 18 is the first place. And we could have looked at, I think, dozens of places in the New Testament. There are bunches of them once you start looking. Where racial and ethnic problems are really being described. And if you don't think about it, you don't realize really what's being said. Paul goes to Corinth in Acts chapter 18. He found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, recently came from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome. Anybody know why Claudius, who was the emperor of Rome at the time, did that? Claudius reigned from 41 to 54 A.D., and he did, according to history, Suetonius, a Roman historian, records this, kick the Jews out of Rome. Anybody know why? They're a bunch of troublemakers. These Jews are a bunch of troublemakers. In fact, Suetonius, the historian who writes about this, says that Claudius, I'm quoting, Claudius expelled the Jews from Rome who were continually making tumults, being moved thereunto by one Crestus. And there are many scholars that think his reference to Crestus there is to Christ, and the disputes between Christians and Jews were causing such problems in Rome that Claudius just booted everybody out. But you see the sort of... Can you imagine today in America? I mean, this wouldn't happen in America. You know, where you got this group of folks that's here lawfully, at least, and basically they're just all rounded up and kicked out. I mean, we're doing that with some unlawful folks that are here, but people that are here lawfully, and they're just all rounded up and kicked out. That was what was being done. In chapter 21, so you had the Romans didn't care for the Jews or Christians. You had that sort of racial, religious prejudice, bigotry. And then it went the other way as well. In Acts chapter 21, Paul, you might remember, back in Jerusalem, goes into the temple. Acts 21:27. Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, this is the man who teaches all men everywhere against the people, the law in this place. And furthermore, he has also done what? What terrible crime had he committed? He brought Greeks." Now, of all the things, of all the unmitigated gall, to bring a Greek into the temple is what he's accused of. Of course, I don't believe he did that. The indication is he did not. So there's this big mob, you know, and they're going to take Paul and string him up, basically. And it's only stopped by a centurion. So the Romans come and stop the mob. But then Paul stops, as he's being led away, he stops on the stairs, and he turns around and gives to the Jews what we call his defense on the stairs, explanation of, you know, what he's been doing and why he's been doing it. So you go to chapter 22 and verse 19, and Paul is in the middle of telling his story. You remember, you know, I was on the road to Damascus, and this happened to me, and the Lord spoke to me. And so he's telling his story to the Jews to try to explain who he is and what he's up to and about his faith. So let me read what he says. Acts 22 and verse 19. "So I said, Lord, they know that in every synagogue I imprisoned and beat those who believe in you. And when the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by consenting to his death and guarding the clothes of those who were killing him. Then he said to me, Depart, for I will send you far from here to the Gentiles." And when Paul said he was sent to the Gentiles, what happened? Yeah, they listened to him until this word. When they heard the word Gentiles, they raised their voices and said, "Away with this fellow from the earth, it is not fit for him to live." I don't know if you've ever thought about the extreme hatred and racial prejudice that existed between Jew and Gentile. That it's being shown us in these passages. Again, it's elsewhere in the New Testament, but you see it clearly here. Okay, I know that's a lot of talking about background, but go back then to this woman. One of the words that's used to describe her is a Gentile or a Greek. She's a Gentile. And she is the one now that's coming to Jesus, persistently saying, "Come, heal my daughter." Well, Jesus' reaction to that, the disciples' reaction to that, what do they say? "Send her away. She's bugging us. She's continuing with this. Just send her away, Lord." Matthew 15 and verse 23. And when you read Matthew's account, it has a little something in it that Mark doesn't. Let's go back there to Matthew 15. The disciples say, "Send her away. She continually cries out after us." And Jesus, in effect, agrees with them. For he says, he answered and said, "I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. I'm just sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and sister, you ain't it. I mean, you're not one of those." So basically, he's agreeing with his disciples and saying, in essence, to her, I'm not going to help you. Or, you know, that's not what he says, but that's, I'm sure, what she would gather the message was there. And yet, what does she do? He says, "I'm only sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel," and she comes and worships him And then, she begs him some more. And yet he says, it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs. And we've talked about, you know, how horrible demon possession was, and especially, and we've seen this in previous miracles, if it's your child that's involved, how motivated you would be to try to do something for your child, whatever it took. We've seen this over and over again in miracles that Jesus performed. So this woman is highly motivated because it is her daughter and because it is demon possession. I'm sure both of those things are pushing her. But on the other end of it, her faith is being shown as well. If she didn't think this was going to work, if she didn't think Jesus could actually do something, I mean, when you have this much in your way, this many obstacles being, you know, put one right after the other. The disciples try to send her away. Jesus basically says, I'm not sent to you. Jesus basically says, you know, it's not fit to take the good food for the children and give it to the little dogs. And we'll talk about that more in a minute, but kind of a slap in the face, really. Is he not saying, you're a little dog? You know, more or less. I don't know about you, but most people don't care to be called dogs. What? The woman at the well was before this, and you also had like the centurion that we've seen. But, you know, again, all of these are just on the fringes. And this is the first time Jesus has kind of gone into their territory, so to speak, and healed a person. Let me talk about this with the idea of the little dog. First of all, a comparison, I mean, nowadays in our politically correct climate, you know, you just say make the slightest comparison about anything or any kind of word, and you know, well, you're just unkind and you're being mean and all that. And I agree with Mike in that, in this part of it. Jesus was not being mean-spirited. Okay, Jesus was not being unkind. There are atheists who take this particular passage and use it as an argument that, well, he really wasn't kind and he was not mean-spirited at all. It is a teaching moment. And what it is teaching is that God had His children who would be blessed first, to the Jew first, and then also to the Greek. And what was intended for them was not necessarily for everybody else. He doesn't call her, interestingly, Linsky, in his commentary, who's a pretty good scholar, makes a point. The phrase that he uses is the little dogs. And they're described as being the ones that are kind of under the table that you feed. So he's not talking about the you know, dogs on the street that are just, you know, eating the garbage and all that sort of thing. He's talking about your pet, essentially. So it's not as offensive as, you know, you might think it to be to begin with. But it's like your little pet dog. You don't give them the food that your children need. Okay, is really the statement that he's making. Now, What lesson from that? Well, what we just talked about is part of it. But I think there's a bigger issue at stake here, and that is the humility of this woman. She, in essence, says, I'm a little dog, but I can still have the crumbs from the table, can I? You know, what drops on the floor? You see her humility? And I really think that's what Jesus was trying to bring out before His disciples. I mean, it's not just teaching for her, it's teaching for His disciples and for us. To realize her extreme faith and willingness to see her complete need for the Master and her very lowly position. I mean, I'm afraid a lot of us, when we come to Christ, it's like, well, I'm such a good person and I'm so much better than everybody else and I just kind of deserve, you know, what the Lord has to offer for me. And what we see here is a woman that's brought to a point where she basically says, yeah, I am. I'm just a dog under the table, Lord, but please give me a crumb anyway. And that sort of abject humility is very instructive for me. I don't know about you, but I feel like it helps me a lot in understanding what my attitude should be as I go to God and ask for blessings that I don't deserve and realize how kind He is to stoop down and bless me. So I think that's what you're looking at. I want to think with you about how there were a lot of obstacles here. There's the racial problem. We haven't even talked about the fact that she was a woman, which was also a big thing as far as, you know, having public interaction with somebody and lots of other things. She had a lot of obstacles to overcome. And yet, she was persistent. And that persistence shows her faith. If you look at Matthew's account of it, she comes to him, verse 22, "Son of David, my daughter is severely demon-possessed." First thing that happens is, and let's pick this out very carefully, verse 23, Jesus doesn't say anything. So she's ignored. Then the disciples say, "Send her away." Then Jesus says, "I wasn't sent except to the lost sheep of Israel." Then what happens, 25? Then she comes and worships Him and says, "Lord, help me." And then He says, "It's not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs." So it's just one thing right after another, and as far as an obstacle is concerned, and yet she says in verse 27, "Yes, Lord, yet even little dogs eat the crumbs which fall from their master's table." She's not quitting, is she? That's the point. She's persistent. She believes Jesus can help her. She's going to keep on doing it. There are a lot of course, lessons in Scripture about our persistence in prayer and asking God for things. Some good ones are found in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 11. The friend at midnight, you remember that one? Keep on knocking, keep on asking. And Jesus at the end of that says, "I say to you, though he will not rise and give to him because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence, he will rise and give him as many as he needs." And so he goes on to say, "I say to you, ask and it will be given to you." All of these verbs in this very well-known passage are present active, continual action verbs. I say to you, ask, that is to say, and keep on asking. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek, keep on seeking and you will find. Knock, keep on knocking and it will be opened to you. That's what we see exhibited, illustrated for us in the example of this widow, or rather this Syrophoenician woman. Same thing with the widow in Luke chapter 18, the persistent widow, as we call her. So you have this persistence. You have the respect that Jesus had for that the woman had for Jesus. I'm sorry. She calls him Lord. She calls him Son of David. She continues, despite, you know, his at first not acknowledging her, the statements that he makes. She continues to show him respect and high regard. I think there's a lesson in that. Even though she was being treated as she was, and she shows humility, as we've just mentioned. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 5 and 6, Peter says, "Be clothed with humility. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble." I see this woman as one who was clothed with humility. Besides the fact that she kind of acknowledges that she's a little dog under the table, what else shows us her humility in this story? Can y'all think of a thing or two that really shows that she's humble? What does she do before Jesus? She throws herself down in front of Him. That's sort of an act of humility. Exactly. Excellent. Yeah, I appreciate that, Doug. That's exactly where I was headed with that. You had the problem of the racial problem, and as Doug said, it went both ways. And here she is, you know, lowering herself before somebody that the Gentiles, you know, look down on Jews, basically, and yet she's lowering herself before Him. And she doesn't care what people think. She just keeps on with this. I mean, no doubt people are, you know, looking askance at her and probably even feeling embarrassed for her. She's making a scene, so to speak, and yet she continues to not be concerned about all of that. I think she shows just a tremendous amount of humility in all this. Mike? Children? Yeah. Yeah, I think Jesus recognizes and appreciates humility. Somebody mentioned that the psalm that I had in your lesson was not correct on this particular point. It was Psalm 18:27, not 19:27. If I don't make at least one mistake, at least you know every lesson, y'all won't be on your toes. So I'm just trying to keep you on your toes. What that's about. Psalm 18:27 says, "You will see the humble people. You will save the humble people, rather, but will bring down the haughty looks." Okay, so, sorry. Go ahead, Lauren. That's a great point, too. Thank you. She's not asking for anything for herself. It's for somebody else. And she's going through all of this for somebody else, not for herself. Yeah, that's kind of interesting. Mike, if you didn't hear, Mike said she's not asking for much from him from that standpoint. It's like she just calls, this is just a crumb from the table. She realizes how great and powerful Jesus is, how much He has to give, how much potentially He could do. And she describes the healing of her daughter, which, I mean, from her end of it, this is a huge thing in her life. But from Jesus' end of it, it's just a crumb from the table. And I think you're right. I think that sort of is an acknowledgement of that. So you have her faith, continued faith, and the power and compassion of the Son of God. Jesus just shows an awful lot of wisdom in the way He deals with her here. It helps us understand some things and blesses her life as well. Of course, her daughter's healed immediately, and certainly praise is due to God for all of that. Well, we're going to quit there. We only have three more lessons left on miracles. And looking forward to lesson 20, which is the healing of the demoniac boy, which occurs right after this.